Okay, if you'll direct your attention to the screen this evening, we have but one slide, the most simple of outlines, and then we'll plunge into the scriptures themselves. This will be the third week that we're looking at Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. I am approaching them very differently than I have in past times that I've taught the book of Isaiah, seeing that in these chapters 40 through 48, there is but really one topic, if you will, and that is that Yahweh is God. This is the central message of all these chapters. They're distinct from other chapters, very recognizable as a group of chapters that are on that one topic. Yeah, but then again, one might arguably say, there's only one topic, and that topic is prophecy. What these chapters are doing is setting forth over and over and over again, which I did exclusively 2 weeks ago, was to pick out all the passages in chapters 40 through 48 and see where there is this focus on predictive prophecy, foretelling the future. So prophecy is being set forth with great specificity, particularly we'll see that this evening, and yet these prophecies that are being set forth are set forth as the absolute proof positive that Yahweh is God and none other. Now, there's this list of additional information, topics, prophecies, kind of hard to categorize, if you will. Babylon's going to play quite a role in these chapters because prophecies are being made about Babylon. Idolatry is going to come up an awful lot in chapters 40 through 48, but that is because Yahweh is God. This is the great antagonist and rival claimant to that throne. And so the idolaters are set forth in comical manner over and over and over again to show how very foolish and ridiculous it is to worship an idol. And then we do have almost like hints of a coming Christ. And whether we get there tonight or not is somewhat dubious, but if not tonight, then next week particularly we're going to see a passage where information is given that may be about the Christ or may be about a more recent prophecy, but either way, information that is presented that might apply to the Christ, which will be developed later in Isaiah's book, is more prophecy. And so what I attempted to do, so different than what I've done in the past, is instead of just going verse by verse, that I chose 2 weeks ago to focus on this main theme, Yahweh is God because He alone can foretell the future. I gave you all those scripture references. I hope you grouped them somehow, made a notation in the margin. If you weren't here for that class, you can come to me afterwards, after this class. I'll give you a list of those passages, or of course you can listen to that class online from 2 weeks ago. But we won't be focusing as much on those verses now last week or this week as we've already looked at them 2 weeks ago. But I wanted you to see that as the main topic and focus then on that topic 2 weeks ago. And then now we're going back and we're doing a verse-by-verse passage through all of this material. Now, I'd like to add one more thing to that. I suppose every preacher really struggles with almost a moral dilemma when they're teaching Isaiah or really any of the major prophets. As I listen to various classes, I listened to two more this week in preparation for this class, three classes I guess I listened to this week. I'm seeing preachers who are saying, well, okay, I'm going to just kind of scan down here, and I don't see any information here in this next six or eight verses that we really need to talk about, so we're going to skip to the next. Now, you will have noticed, particularly last week, I do not subscribe to that philosophy. Okay? I understand why preachers do that. I understand that there is an argument to be made that since there is a fair amount of what you might call repetition, in particularly these chapters, that it's tempting and it makes sense to just say, well, you know, we've had six instances encompassing, let's say, 40 verses that that all talk about Yahweh is God because he can foretell the future, and here's an instance where he did. Well, since we've seen six of them, and we've looked at all these verses, we're just going to skip over the remaining six. And I just have a moral problem, I guess, with that. You know, it bothers my conscience. Because in my heart of hearts, you know, I suspect that if we don't do it here, your lives being as busy as they are, likely you won't read it yourself during the week. And that just means that it may be years and years and years before you're going to see this material again. And so I've always felt like if God records something very, 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 very repetitiously, he did not do that so we could skip over it. See what I mean? I think what he was doing was saying, this is so profoundly important and perhaps easily forgotten that he felt at enormous length these ideas should be developed. And so I'm going to go ahead and read every verse. If you are one of those who says, well, you know, I got it. Well, okay, your argument is with the Lord. He knows how much it should have been written. And if you're one of those who studies during the week, reads all these passages in advance and all that, you know, then great, you know, and fine. But I appreciate that not everybody can or will. And so we're just going to go verse by verse through this. Though now, for a third week, it is going to seem somewhat repetitious. So tonight we're going to start with chapter 44. In 44, it begins like this. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Now, I've already pointed out that this term Israel sometimes refers to an individual, as a matter of fact, which is Jacob himself. Other times it refers to all 12 tribes. But after the civil war, the split that develops with the death of Solomon in what year? What year did Solomon die? 930 BC. Now I set you up, and I did that on purpose just to illustrate that it's a good idea to repeat it. Anytime we talk about that, how easily things get lost. So we're just going to keep going through and reading and rereading and reading again as God presents it, this material. It's hard to remember. But in 930, there was the split, a division, and after that division then, the 10 northern tribes came to be called Israel as opposed to the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, which became were called Judah. Now, I've mentioned the names for the 10 northern tribes. Israel, there was another name that they were also called, Ephraim. And as you can see here, Jacob is another one of these. So, now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Now, if you don't have a note, Jeshurun is a word that means upright one, the upright one, or an upright one. Don and I gave the name Jesse to our firstborn. It is not related to Jeshurun at all, but throughout his childhood, I used to refer to him as Jeshurun on occasion. I still think of him sometimes that way. This is a very unusual word in Scripture. It does not occur often at all, but now it's being used that for an upright one whom I have chosen. I will, verse 3, pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, on the offspring of Jeshurun, and my blessing on your descendants, the descendants of the upright one. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am Yahweh's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, belonging to Yahweh, and will name Israel's name with honor. Pardon me. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me, and who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Now, a moment ago I said there are passages that could be understood as referring to the Christ in the far distant future, but may be understood in a different manner as well. This is one of those. We're going to see some more as we go through the succeeding chapters here. So who is Jeshurun? Is it Jesus the Christ? Or is it any one of those in Isaiah's time or subsequently who will faithfully serve their God? I kind of lean in this passage to this being, though not a very clear one, a reference to the coming of the Christ. I get there because there seems to me too many coincidences, if you will, of other expressions that we can find elsewhere. So for instance, in verse 3 in the middle there, I will pour out my spirit on your what? On your offspring, and my blessings on your descendants. Do we have much more prominent and readily identifiable and then confirmed in the New Testament references to the coming of Christ and the Holy Spirit? What's the most famous of those? Joel chapter 3, which is quoted where? We've been studying it on Sunday morning, so that must be the book of Acts. And in chapter 2, so we have this prophecy about the coming of the Holy Spirit. That looks to me like it's more likely a reference to that sort of thing. And it's particularly embracing those that are going to be the offspring and the descendants. And apparently the offspring and the descendants are the ones who will say, I am Yahweh's. They will call the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand belonging to the Lord and will name Israel's name with honor, which is a way of saying that they will respect all that God has done with his people, and they will be all that God wants his people to be. So they will embrace the history that is correct and right, and they will live lives that give glory to that history as it was supposed to have been and sometimes was, as God is fulfilling his redemptive plans. But ultimately, those plans lead us to a spiritual Israel rather than a physical Israel. So there's times in old Israel's history physically where they were faithful, and they were intended to be types and shadows and examples, you know, for the future coming of those people that will belong to Christ and be known as Christians. So I look at this and I think it looks to me like that's likely what we have in view here. But then what is it in verses 6, 7, and 8? What we saw already 2 weeks ago. I had you mark these passages. So once again, God now says, I'm foretelling the future. I alone can do it. I'm the first and the last. There's no God like me. If you claim that you want to be one, well then, great. Verse 7, let them declare to them the things that are coming. You go ahead and try and foretell the future. So, there's no other rock except him in verse 8, as we've just read. Once again, as is the most common theme in these verses, Yahweh establishes himself as the only true and living God because he can foretell the future. And in my understanding of this particular section, he's just done it again with a reference to the Christ and you and me as those who will be owned by the Lord and dedicated to him. So now comes the contrast in verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. Their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men, Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself, takes a cypress or an oak, and raises for it among the trees of the forest. raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. You know, I just realized that Lee's not here, and that is so extremely rare. Does anybody know why Lee's not here? Okay, so in verse 14, where I started coughing again, surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and a rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image, and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. In order to this half, he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat, I eat it, then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Now, I don't think passage like that needs any explication, does it? It is self-evident how foolish it is to worship an idol. And so I'm going to accept, unless you have a question, that that's as clear as glass, isn't it? Yes. 21. "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory." Now we'll stop right there for just a moment. Remember, Isaiah may have prophesied longer than any other prophet we know. It is apparent, surely, that he had 40 years of prophesying. It is likely longer. It is possible 60 years. He has apparently prophesied throughout the great majority, if not all, of the last half of the 8th century, therefore 750 to 700 B.C. But he may have lived even longer, into the first of the 600s B.C. He is a man who has enormous scope of biblical history that he has witnessed. He saw the invasion of Assyria. He saw the fall of the 10 northern tribes. He's lived through all of these things when Sennacherib came up against Jerusalem and then failed with 185,000 killed in the night. And he has been inside the court of the king. He is a friend and confidant to the king. He is one that has been summoned by Hezekiah to his room to pray for him when he is sick. Isaiah has just such insight into the history of Israel. And then is given by God this great responsibility, this wonderfully towering place in the biblical record, to speak on behalf of God at such great length about, you know, these toweringly important things. And so I've used this illustration in the past. God's way in Isaiah throughout his whole book and with the other prophets as well is always to be putting first one thing and then another in the balance. And so he'll speak of the idolatry and how horrible and foolish it is. And then, as we saw in chapter 40, it starts off with comfort. Oh, comfort my people in verse 1. So he counterbalances their sin with prophecies of good things that can come. And we go back and forth and back and forth like that. And so after, again, this foolishness of idolatry up through verse 20, we now have, remember these things, I formed you, I've wiped out your transgressions and your sins, return, shout for joy, break forth, you mountains, your forest. So now you put something in the other bucket there, but it's going to be okay. Ultimately, my plans will not fail, your sins can and will be forgiven, and despite what happens, it's going to work out the way it should in the end. And here we go again. Now, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, here's the biggest single section with the greatest specificity and therefore the most amazing prophecy that is in verses 40 through 48. And it spans two chapters in the sense that it begins in 44, verse 24, and will end with verse 7 in the next chapter. So tonight especially, this is the heart, this is the core, this is the pinnacle, this is the foundation. This is right here in 44, 24 through 45, 7, what is apparently the featured prophecy in these chapters on this theme that you see on the screen. Prophecy proves that Yahweh is God. So we'll read it as a complete section. Verse 24, thus says Yahweh your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. I who says of Cyrus, my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one. I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. Now that's really the end of the section, but I want to add one more verse. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, Yahweh, have created it. Now, brethren, it continues. It's hard to even stop. But you can see in 44:24 to 45:7 an extremely specific prophecy. When will Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, first invade the two southern tribes, the remaining tribes, long after the ten have been lost to all history in the Assyrian captivity? When will Nebuchadnezzar first come to Jerusalem? 606 B.C. 606 is a profoundly important date in biblical history. The next date is much harder to remember. That is the second time Nebuchadnezzar invades Jerusalem, is in 597. But he takes captive in 606 who? Daniel and his three friends. The book of Daniel has so much to say about this. They're taken captive in the first invasion, 606. Who gets taken captive in 597? Prominent biblical figure. This is a harder one to remember. Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's book will be written from Babylonian captivity. That's 597. Then, the third time he invades is tremendously important. What year is that? 586. If you can just remember the brackets, those are the two most important. The Ezekiel thing is important, but 606 and 586, they're exactly 20 years apart. 606, 686. At the best, Isaiah might have lived to 606, 597, 586. Am I even saying 686? 606, 597, 586. Isaiah, at best, may have lived to 686. From 686 to 586 is how long? How many years? 100 years. Okay? In 606, you have the first of Nebuchadnezzar's successful campaigns to defeat Jerusalem as king of Babylon. But he's got to come back twice more before he does what in 586? Destroys the temple. There will be how many years of Babylonian captivity? 70. 606 plus 70 more years takes you to what year? 536. Okay? In 539, Cyrus, what does he do? He defeats Babylon, and in 536, exactly 7 years after 606, 70 years, what does he do? Sends the Jews back. It's a predictive prophecy of Cyrus being named as the one who will give the order that they return and that Jerusalem be built. 516 would be 70 years after what year? 586. The third time that Nebuchadnezzar invaded is 586. He destroys the temple. Exactly 70 years later in 516, what are the Jews doing? Building another temple. So the 70-year prophecy gets fulfilled twice and in two different ways. First, from initial captivity to initial freedom, 70 years. And then from destruction of the temple to rebuilding the temple, 70 years. And what is Isaiah doing right here? He is naming the man who will do that. In 536, he is naming the man that will send them back. He is naming the man who in 536 will send them back. What is the latest maybe that Isaiah might live? 686. That's 150 years. In 150 years, he is going to tell us who will do what and how. And there'll be greater specificity as we go along in Isaiah now, these chapters up through 48, about what Cyrus is going to do. So we just read 24 through 7 uninterrupted. Cyrus is named in verse 28 of 44. He is named in 45 and verse 1. And we are told, does Cyrus have any desire himself to worship and serve Yahweh? Passage says, he doesn't know me. Says 20, he doesn't know me. But he does the Lord's bidding nonetheless, doesn't he? And it is foretold 150 years minimum in advance. No. Did God speak directly to Cyrus? I think the answer to that is no, but I do think he spoke to him indirectly. And I'm glad you asked the question. Daniel will read, it says in his book, Jeremiah's 70-year prophecy, and he'll recognize that the time has come. Okay? He'll live throughout those entire 70 years. What position does Daniel occupy in the kingdom of the Babylonians? Very high authority. What prophecy will he have on a scroll, I think, undoubtedly? Isaiah. So my take on this is that Cyrus would likely have found his name in a document that's over 150 years old at the hands of Daniel. Apparently, you know, as a young teenager, he's captured and apparently lives the full 70 years in the captivity, which is to say if he was 16 when he got captured, what would he be 70 years later? He'd be 86. And so that's not such a big thing, you know, to expect. We're doing that today, you know, fairly frequently, as a matter of fact. And so these are not things that we are told in Scripture. But I want to add one more layer to what you're saying. It's very much on the topic tonight. I'm glad you're asking the questions. You know, another question is that Cyrus doing this is, brethren, yes, it is, I want to emphasize, exceptionally rare. This just doesn't happen in the history of world conquest. What has been the standard procedure every time an ancient Old Testament people captures another nation, what do they do to that nation? Deport, enslave, destroy, and kill. What do they never do? Capture a nation and then say, I'm setting all the slaves free, you guys can go home and I'll pay for it. That is really rare. And so there's a mistake that is often made, I think, by Bible students, though, is that we say that in itself is another part of this prophecy. It is, because that aspect will be foretold by Isaiah. But for reasons nobody understands, Bill is suggesting, does he have some insight from God, you know, what's going on in his mind, because he is so rare, you know, I can't explain what's going on in his mind, but he is, you know, freeing not just the Jews. This is his policy. And he does the same thing with these other nations and countries and peoples. So don't get the idea that the Jews are the only people who are freed by Cyrus and told to go home. They are not. It was his policy when he conquered Babylon to let everybody go home. Say it.
In my notes, I have a reference you gave for Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1.
Okay.
It again talks about Cyrus, and it says that in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's right. But we don't know how. It's the thing. And so we say, everybody, what she's referencing, if you didn't hear, is the end of Second Chronicles and the start of Ezra, which are identical. And they both say, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, put it in writing, saying, thus is Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in where? Okay. But in that very statement, he is the God who is in Jerusalem. What can you read between Cyrus's ears?
Not here.
He's not the God here. He's not the God anywhere else. He's the God in Jerusalem. See? And so God stirs up spirits, stirred up Pharaoh, and hardened his heart, and used him so that he could manifest God's power. I wish I could tell you more about how that happens. Did it happen by reading Isaiah's scroll? Has your spirit never been stirred by a biblical passage? If it hasn't, come see me. We've got work to do. See, that's what the scriptures do. Now, it may be a supernatural thing. Has God ever performed a miraculous supernatural work on an absolute, abject, unbelieving hypocrite? Sure. Caiaphas was high priest that year and prophesied that one man should die for the nation, or rather than the nation. When Caiaphas made that prophecy, who was he talking about? Jesus, whom he was murdering. Okay? Well, clearly, he's not an honorable man, he's not a righteous man, but he is moved by the Holy Spirit to prophesy a thing that is true. So we marvel and how God works. We see complexity and differentiation, many different ways that God works. And when we're not told precisely how he's working in a given case, then we look at the expression like stirred up the spirit and we say, I wish I knew more. Okay, but there it is. And it's to fulfill what Jeremiah said 70 years
ago. Didn't he also call Nebuchadnezzar,
Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon, but he's calling Cyrus king of the Medes, Persians, as his servant. And that's another aspect. I thought about putting servant on this chart. We keep hearing this word servant in chapters 40 through 48. And it's a tough study. You have to dig in. Because sometimes, as we just read a few moments ago, who's the servant? Jacob, you're my servant. Israel, you're my servant. So who's the servant in this passage we just read? Well, God's people, the Jews. But earlier, and again in this passage, we've seen that Cyrus is the servant. Well, Cyrus is the servant. And then, who is the great suffering servant? Well, that's Jesus. Okay, so you have to look at the context to determine it's not a capital S always the same guy. Okay, but ultimately, it's this point. If God says something's going to be done, then what did you just become? His servant to do it. Do we have to know him to do it? Twice we've just been told. Cyrus doesn't know Yahweh, but he does his will. He is his servant. So you can be a willing servant. You can be an unwitting servant. You can be an unwilling servant. But when God says you're going to do something for him, what happens? You're sure enough going to do it. That's the fact of the matter. Okay, so because I read all these verses 2 weeks ago, and we've just read them again tonight, I'm not going to comment anymore on 44:24 through 45:7. But that's the biggest single group of verses with the greatest specificity about the work of Cyrus. Can God foretell the future? Can an idol tell anything? Let alone foretell, it can't even speak. Now, in verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Now the point in all four of those illustrations is that you are trying to tell a creator, maker, or one with authority like a parent something when you have no such authority whatsoever. Now again, in response, after this woe to you who do such things, comes again another section about foretelling the future. 11 through 13 is about Cyrus. Thus says Yahweh. So he's now going to respond to the ones he just said, woe to you guys. Thus says Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons. Remember the descendants earlier? You shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. That's the stars. I have aroused him in righteousness. I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says Yahweh of hosts. Now here's what I mean about that great specificity. This is just unparalleled in the history of warfare and of nations. Why would you do that? This is impossible. 150 years before the fact, you'd read this and say, that's crazy. And you can hear the unbelievers, just like they do today, say, throw it away. These scriptures are useless. I mean, that's ridiculous. Who would ever do that? It's silly. But it's not. Now, in the first place, they'd be screaming and crying because at the time that this book is being written, does Jerusalem still stand? Well, sure. So first, the naysayer, unbeliever, infidel, would be mocking this because the city hadn't even fallen yet. And in their view, never could. It's far too well situated, far too well provided, far too well fortified, has stood too long, it's just not going to happen. So that in itself would be a cause for mockery. But then, going to rebuild the city and let my exiles go free. Well, now again, we're not exiles, we haven't been taken into captivity. And without any payment or reward, ha ha, you can just hear them. But 150 years later, what happened? All three things. And it never happened before. Thus, says Yahweh in verse 14, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush. Who is Cush? Egypt, right in the margin, Egypt. Whenever you see Cush, that's Egypt. And the Sabians. Men of stature. Ted.
Cush is Egypt, right? Ethiopia?
Did I say that right? No, I'm sorry. Ethiopia. I'm sorry. Too many E's. Ethiopia. Thank you. Oh, thank you for getting to that. Now I see all those erasers going and people scratching through the paper because they did it in ink. Okay. Cush is Ethiopia, not Egypt. Egypt is Egypt. Okay. Cush is Ethiopia. All right. Now the Sabians, how many of you got my email from this morning? Okay, looks like virtually everybody. Check your email if you didn't. I gave you a little article on the Sabians.
They're only mentioned three times in Scripture. I want to take the time to discuss them. But they're a warrior nation, and probably the queen of Sheba was the queen of the Sabaeans, which would be down toward Ethiopia, but is a separate nation. Now, in the middle then of 14, "We'll come over to you, these Sabaeans will, and we'll be yours. They'll walk behind you. They'll come over in chains and will bow down to you. They'll make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is no one else, no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated." Now watch this. "To what? To all eternity. Now, brethren, it is not possible anymore to find an Israelite." Why? Genealogies are lost. There's not a soul today who could prove or know with any certainty. And I've asked quite a few, and I've asked them in Israel, more than one. Knowledgeable people in Israel, and they all agree, "Well, we have no records, we have no way of knowing, we just think we are." It's really pathetic. Okay, so what is this, you know, unto eternity then? "You will not be put to shame or humiliated all eternity." But they were in 70 AD, and they can't possibly rise again. Contradiction in Scripture? Or they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That's a New Testament quote. And they are not all Israel who are physical Israel, but what? The New Testament explains there's a spiritual Israel. Earlier tonight we talked about the descendants and the children. Okay? We are those descendants. We are spiritual Israel. We are Abraham's heirs, according to promise, but not physically Jews. And so that's how I understand this passage. Those people are not going to endure forever. They didn't. They failed. They were destroyed. And all that was prophesied. But God's people have endured, those who accepted the New Testament and became Christians. And here we are to this day. In 18, "For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. I've not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, Yahweh, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case." Now you should have a bracket from 2 weeks ago. Verses 21 through 25, God alone can foretell the future. "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, Yahweh, and there's no other God besides me? A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself." That's a thought that will be developed in the Hebrew letter. "The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him shall be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory." Now again, this is predictive prophecy. But as you can see, brethren, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear. That also is spoken of in the New Testament. And so in this passage, it is another statement about God's ability to prophesy, foretell the future.
But I'm thinking it's another reference to the Christ, to the descendants that popped up before, of a far distant future who will be eternally established and glorified, who are the children of Israel because they are the children of faith, which is what God always wanted. Okay? Any comment or question? Good thing. I'm out of breath. Thank you all.